In Isaiah 46:10, God talks about that he declares the end from the beginning. He says, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And if you're God, I guess you can do that. You can say, this is what I want to do and that's what I'm going to do. In 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul wrote to Timothy, God says to us, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. So think deeply on the things of his word, give yourself wholly to them, surrender to them, so that everybody can see how much good it's doing for you, that thy profiting may appear to all. Surrender yourself to the word, get it deep inside so that everybody can see what good work it does in you, because it will. That's a foregone conclusion. And which also illustrates in Romans 12, 1 and 2, so about surrendering ourselves a living sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we give ourselves to the word. We think about it. We give ourselves wholly to it, that our profiting may appear to all, that God will transform us through his word into people that will show the perfection of his plan and his purpose. As he works in our lives and our lives become right in his eyes, then the people around us see something that they've never seen before. God working in a human. And it shows that his way is good. It proves the perfection of his will. As we're transformed, people see that. And it shows that God actually is good. And he actually is doing good for us. Even if it doesn't always look like it. But God's first evidence of himself to this world is this book. His second evidence of himself to this world is what this book does in our lives, his people. He shows himself through his people. We have to be the right kind of people. We have to be living the right kind of life. And, well, it's God who said that he will himself sanctify us, holy, body, mind, soul, spirit, blameless until that day. He is faithful. He will do it. Here's how he does it. We don't always like it. We have a huge example, and if there is anything to focus on in what I'm going to talk about, it's this idea of on dry land, because that's where we are. We're on dry land. It feels like we're in the middle of the ocean sometimes. In Exodus 14, let's read about dry land in the middle of the ocean. You've probably heard of the crossing of the Red Sea when Israel came out of Egypt. Exodus 14, starting in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon, before it ye shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh shall say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. You may remember when Moses first came to Pharaoh, he said, Yahweh said you should let his people go. And Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? I don't know him. Well, he will. By this time, he does. And by this time, it's going to be the end of the story. I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So they camped by the sea. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this? Why have we let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, And he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were exceedingly afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us out here to die in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt with us thus to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall be quiet. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry unto me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward, or literally break camp, that they break camp, go forward, go where? The cliff, the Egyptians, the sea? Where are we supposed to go? Oh, the sea? Okay, the sea. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they may go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow after them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all of his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Can you imagine being in the back of that crowd? You got the Egyptians piling in behind you. You got the way up there, you can see the seashore and Moses, and oh, he's talking to God. What's he saying? I don't know. Oh, wait. The cloud is moving. It's coming. It's here. I love to just picture the scene. This stuff is all, it's so real. And so what he did is just so amazing. You know, the Bible touts this story throughout as one of the prime examples of God's faith-building exercises for his people. And that's what he says. You know, that at the end of this, it's going to say that, and they believed the Lord and the servant Moses. And then later at Mount Horeb, you know, God says, I'm going to come and fire on top of this mountain, and they're going to believe you forever when they see that. It's all about believing and trusting against what you see. So the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that one came not near the other all night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and its horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned in his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Strange, crazy night. The cloud behind them, darkness to the Egyptians, light to the Israelites so that nobody can come near. The Egyptians don't know it. They can't see nothing. But God's opening up the sea in front of the Israelites. It's the middle of the night. They're piling into the waves. It's dark. Walls of water out of the side. The underground or underwater pathway that they went on, I think they say is like 200 feet below sea level. So we're talking a lot of water piled up, dark. Had to be spooky, I don't know. But off they go, funneling down through the ocean. You know, I can imagine them trapped on the shore, on this beach. Why did you leave us here to die? You say God brought us here? Does God want us dead? Maybe if we could get over there to Midian. How do we do that? Oh, that's how. They were put intentionally into an impossible situation. No escape. Such a threat against their person that they would wish that they were just still slaves back in Egypt, to see that the ocean, which was their trap, was actually the trap of the Egyptians, and God strategized with them. You know, he drew them into the ocean. Let them follow. Sure, let them follow. Now I'll mess with their chariots. I like the way the Septuagint puts it. He bound their wheels and then drove the chariots hard. It's like he locked up the wheels and then just snapped them off. And it says when the waters came back, he shook off the Egyptians in the midst of the ocean. They're nothing to him. He messed up their chariots so that they spooked and turned around and went back. So they're all now in the deepest part of the sea. And he says, okay, Moses, stretch out your hand. Bury them all. And here the water comes in, and they're gone. It's no different than anything than what we deal with in our lives. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we make the connection. First Corinthians 10, starting verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so every last one of them was stuck on that beach. Every one of them was chased and hounded by the Egyptians. Every one of them saw the deliverance through the Red Sea. Every one of them saw the cloud leading them, the pillar of fire at night. Every one of them saw God descending on Mount Sinai. Every single one of them drank the water that came from the rock, ate the manna that came from heaven, ate the quail that blew in on the wind. All of these things. Verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So even with all that, they still had problems. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Okay, so God led the Israelites through the Red Sea after delivering them out of slavery, led them through the desert, and during which the entire generation died, watered them and fed them supernaturally as an example to us so that we would not lust after evil things. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And again, verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In Luke 18, Jesus, after telling the parable of the unjust judge, saying, keep praying, don't give up, don't get weary, just keep praying. Even this guy, meaning that he is still going to give in if you hound him enough. What do you think your father is going to do? And then he says, but when the Son of Man comes, Will he even find faith on the earth? Here we are at the end of the age where Jesus is even questioning, is there even going to be faith? And he's saying, pay attention to these things so that you do not lust after evil things. All these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And again, they had all this to work with, and they still fell in the wilderness. Now, we have a huge advantage over them. We have the Holy Spirit. We've been born again. Just the same. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. Just like them. They all went through it. We all went through it. We all go through the same thing. We go through trials, temptations. There hath no temptation taken to you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also will make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, the Greek lesson time. Two words I want to explain about. One is this matter of tempting or testing. They both come from the same Greek word, perasmos, or something like that. And it's depending on the context, it's translated to tempt or to test. And the idea is to prove something by subjecting it to some kind of force. To prove by testing. They do a nice example is they ram a titanium pin into a piece of stainless steel to test the hardness. And they measure the indentation. And they say, okay, oh, no indentation. That's very hard steel. They have to hit it with something to see if they can break it. And when they can't break it, they know it's unbreakable. That's God's method. Sorry to say, but it's his way. Tempting and testing. A temptation or a testing, think of it as something that comes in our life that is simply contrary to us, contrary to the flesh, contrary to the spirit, goes against me. How much is this going to cost? Oh, this hurts. He said what? They're going to do what? The list, okay, everybody knows what happens. The wheel binds up on my car and falls off because the car drives heavily, Or who knows? Anything, everything, it all comes. It all comes piling in on us, against us. Or is it? Because there's another word I want to look at too. And that is what's translated as a way to escape. But will with the temptation or testing make a way to escape? And that word is from ekbasis, something like that. And can be translated as a coming out of, or that which comes out of, in a literal sense. And the idea is, it can either be an escape from, or the issue from, or the result of. And that's the idea. It's either a way out, or it's the result. And in some of my translations, it shows that. Most of them, it shows a way of escape. I have an interlinear that uses the other alternate, that every temptation contains within it the result. Now, when you think about this for a moment, a test or a temptation, a contrary circumstance, a circumstance that is going to push us one of two directions. It's either going to push us towards the flesh if we fail to trust, if we fail to maintain a walk in the Spirit, or it's going to push us to the Spirit if we do trust, if we do maintain a walk in the Spirit. It's not going to leave us just sitting there. I mean, we can sit there in the middle of a trial and just continue to deal with it until we make a choice. But it's always going to come down to a choice. What am I going to choose? If I'm focused on the opportunity to sin, something comes along. The boss says, we know you did such and such da, 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 because of this and this. Well, yeah, you kind of got it right, but you got the wrong conclusion and I'm not really responsible. Oh, meeting on Monday. Great. Okay. Well, I've got a choice to make. I can trust, commit my soul to God, trusting God. You just make my righteousness shine if it's even there. You bring to light what's good and what's right, and if I'm wrong, show it and whatever. I'll be humble and be cool. Or, you know what? If I just lie to my boss and tell him, well, I was over there, I can just skate on this whole thing. So what am I going to do? If it's going to be endure it in faith, then I'd call it a trial. I'm being tried and I'm enduring. But if I'm going to like make it an excuse to sin, I'd call it a temptation. Now, James wrote in James 1:13 through 15 that God does not, if you know anyone that's tempted to sin, don't say God's tempting you to sin. God doesn't do that. Each one is tempted when they're enticed in their lust and drawn away into the sin. What God does is he presents us with opportunities to grow, to learn about him, to come to trust in him, to put him to the test, to see that our trust in him is correctly placed. And we can take those opportunities to grow and not, and instead use them as opportunities to sin. When we see temptation coming in our life, reframe it. Because it's a test, it's a trial, it's an opportunity to say no to sin, to repudiate the flesh, to embrace the life of the Spirit. We have to remember, well, Romans 8, 28 and 29 are, you know, two of my go-to verses, but we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose, because those he knew ahead of time, he pre-limited that they would be conformed to the image of his son, that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he foreknew, he also did predestinate. And that's what predestinate means. Predestined is to place limits ahead of time. So the ones he knew in advance, he put limits in advance so that they'd be conformed to Christ. So whatever's in my life has to be within those limits that God placed, which means whether I think of it as good, bad, or ugly, it crossed God's desk, and it's there for a reason. And the reason isn't to hurt me, because he loves me. And, you know, I like going to Malachi. When I talk about God's love, you know, Malachi 1, it's not really about God's love, it's about God's hate. But, you know, for God, love and hate are action words, not just feeling words. And, you know, Malachi, he says, you know, I've loved you. And you say, well, where have you loved us, you know? And he says, but, well, you know, Esau I've hated, but Jacob I've loved. And then he talks about not love, but the hate. He hated Esau. And he goes on and says, you know, they've been impoverished, but they say we're going to fill our pockets. And you may build up, but I will tear down. Whatever you do, whatever they do, I'm going to take away. They're going to be known as the people with whom that God is angry with forever. And even one of the other prophets, you know, tells us that their land is going to become totally burning pitch. This is what God does with those he hates, okay? Jacob I have loved. What did he say to Jacob? What did he say to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I'll give you this land forever. No one's going to take it from you. It's your permanent possession. This is your home. To those he loves, to his people, he establishes them forever. And that's his intent and purpose. And that's through conforming us to the image of his son. In 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, and who wouldn't? An inheritance, a life kept by the power of God, safe, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, and again, same word being used, parasmos, testing or tempting, trials, temptations, same thing. Think of it as approving. It's approving. It's putting you to the test to see what you'll do, to see what stuff you're made of. And that's the important part. What are you made of? Are you made of flesh? Are you made of spirit? Because if you're made of spirit, the outcome is assured. It's in God's hands. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. God tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, but he also says in Hebrews 12 that chastisement is not joyful, but grievous. So if God tells us to rejoice always, but then says that the chastening that comes from him isn't joyful, then it's got to be a good reason. And that's what he says. If need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's trying our faith. He's putting us to the test so that that our faith will be found unto praise and honor and glory when Jesus appears. What is God doing for us? He is building into our life praise and honor and glory. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about, Paul's talking about being judged by others, judging himself. No, Jesus will do it when he comes, because he's the one that knows. He'll reveal the secret things. But it finishes off the thought with saying, and then every man shall receive praise from God. Now, it doesn't say everyone who receives praise will receive praise from God. It says everyone will. You know, God's got a plan for our lives to make our lives good, wonderful, rich things. And this is how he does it. He refines us. He talks about gold. How do you refine gold? You put it in the fire. How do you refine us? You put us in the fire. There's a problem with people. Now, this may come as a surprise that people may have a problem. But, okay, here's the problem. We don't know things very well. Our perception is limited. Our knowledge and understanding is very limited. And so we don't always know. We don't know about others. We don't know about ourselves. Jesus, when he, Matthew 13, many parables. I think it's Mark 4, many parables. The parable of the sower. He told the parables, four different soils. The sower sows seed. Some of it falls in the path. Some of it falls in the rocky soil. Some of it falls in the thorns. And some of it falls on good ground. And the disciples ask him later, well, so what does all that mean? And Jesus said, you don't understand this. How are you understanding any of the parables? If you're ever wondering what the meaning of a parable is, read it in reference to the parable of the sower. He said, if you don't understand this, how will you understand any of them? But then he explained it to him. And he told him that the seed on the path, the devil takes it away, nothing happens. The rocky soil, the people get happy, it comes up quick, joyful, but then persecution comes, that first trial hits, the temptations come, they're not real, they're flesh, they fall away. The thorns come up, they choke it, nothing happens. The good soil, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, why the difference? Maybe we're all doing different things, maybe we're cooperating in different ways, maybe God wants all 100-fold. But maybe I'm just not getting with the program, and I'm going to end up with 30. I don't know. But I know this. Different people have different responses, and some think that they're saved and they're not. And John wrote that they were with us, but they were not of us. And we didn't know until they went out from us that it would be revealed that they weren't actually part of us. People in the church that aren't even Christians, and that nobody knows the difference until they actually leave. And then we go, oh, yeah, they weren't it. Louis talked about holding our faith to the end. That's what Hebrews says, is that we know we've become partakers of Christ because our faith continues to the end. In the midst of trials, in the midst of temptations, our faith remains, and it proves we're the wheat, not the tares. The wheat and the tares grow in the same field together, the same rain, the same wind, the same fertilizer, the same ground, the same workers, the same everything. But one grows, produces into a tare, a weed, and one produces into good, nourishing grain, because that's what it's made of. That's what it is. It's a good grain. And it's going to grow up as good grain. And we are that wheat. We're God's people, and that's what's being produced. Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 21. Peter writes to Timothy about utensils in the house. Let's see here. Whenever Pastor Mark makes comments about how long it takes to find scriptures, I always feel for the man. 2 Timothy 2, starting in 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work." We have a part to play. You know, God takes the lead on this thing, but we have to respond in the right way. And in this case, he's talking about purging ourselves. If any man purge himself from these, from what? Well, I'm reading about gold and silver, but also wood and earth, honor and dishonor. Some purge himself from what? From the wrong things, would be the simplest answer to me. This kind of just walks me right over to 1 Corinthians 3, you know. We're talking about usefulness and these different materials that are used. 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about building. Starting in verse 9. "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let every man take heed now, or how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And I want to point out those yous are plural. Plural you, all of you. You are the temple of God. God lives in you, therefore you are his home, you are his temple. And we're all building on that temple. And the only foundation, which in Timothy it says stands sure, God's foundation stands sure. He knows who are his, he said. His foundation is Jesus Christ, and we're all building on it. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest. Not some men's, every man's work shall be revealed. The day shall declare it, it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. What is the work that we're talking about here? He's saying if any man's work, anything you do, is saved, you receive reward. It's burned, you lose. It's building on this foundation. It's building the temple of God. It's building up each other. It's building the church, the body of Christ. It's going as an evangelist and sharing Christ with somebody to get them into the kingdom. It's then discipling them and helping them to grow in the Spirit and establish them in the kingdom and to build their faith so that they can prosper in the kingdom. It's building them in the kingdom, and it's building it the right way, the way that God wants. And again, the route to the way God wants is through that blasted Red Sea. It's driven by the Egyptians. It's being pushed by circumstance in this world to push me away from the world and away from the flesh and away from sin and drive me into God's arms, if only because of desperation, if for no other reason. I always say, best to just read it in the Word and believe it, receive it, seriously, full it, live it, and then you got the good life. Or there's my way, where my maker has a hammer and an anvil, and then me. But it doesn't matter, because his plan is perfect and his plan is good. And not only that, all these things that he tells us to do, depart from sin, trust in him, be anxious over nothing, all of these things, the very fact that he tells us to do these things tells us we can. Because God is not disingenuous. He will not tell me to do something that he knows I can't do. Because that would make him dishonest, as if I'm supposed to be able to fly and I can't. What kind of God does that? No, he gives me wings. And then he says, fly. And I say, I don't see any wings. And he says, trust me. All the work we do that matters for anything. Solomon, Ecclesiastes, no question what that guy thought of any effort spent outside of God's purpose. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, or in the New Living Translation, meaningless. Everything is completely meaningless. God subjected creation to futility, and Solomon put it to the test. And he found out, yes, everything under the sun is futile, in fact. Only thing that counts is fearing God, keeping his commandments. And this is his work, for us to build each other as he builds us. Ephesians 2 is pretty clear on that also, that you know the work of the ministry that he gave to the church, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, for the building up for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry to build each other up in love, so that those that Jesus gave to the church to lead it are there to give the church tools to build each other. This is what he wants. This is what he rewards us for. In Ephesians 1, he says that he predestined us for adoption according to the good pleasure of his will. In Galatians 1, it says, he who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. It is simply what God wants to deliver us. And we simply need to allow ourselves to be delivered by recognizing that the circumstances of our lives are established and ordained by God for the purpose of our advancement in his kingdom. Make us better Christians, better able to live the Spirit life. His testing is an act of love. It proves us, it separates us unto service. It shows that we're the seed in the good soil, because when it happens, we pass. Because we believe, we don't fail. The world may fail us, but it just simply drives our faith deeper into God. I always love Jeremiah's call to his prophetic ministry. And after they got done the part with, you know, well, I'm only a kid, so what? Well, I can't talk, so what? Well, I'm afraid. So what? They got past all that. Okay. And God says to Jeremiah, okay, what do you see? And Jeremiah says, an olive branch or an almond branch. And God says, oh, you've seen well. I'm watching over my word to perform it. He doesn't leave things to chance. He makes sure it happens. In Isaiah 55, starting in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So there you have it right there. He told us right up front, you're not going to understand. It's not going to make sense to you. Just roll with it. Again, trust me. It's like every question I ask God, he just has two words. Trust me. For as the rains come down, and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. What did God send it for? He sent it for to make a family for himself, that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers, to gather us. He sent his word to gather us. He sent his word to make us complete in him, to give us an abundant life, as Jesus promised, to make us fruitful, to receive rewards. God commands us to have treasure in heaven. He says, don't store your treasure on earth, where it gets stolen and rots and everything. Store your treasure in heaven. Imperative statement. He says, do this. And then he includes a bonus. You know, okay, so we're improved by afflictions, okay. Then he says, all right, afflictions. Let's look at afflictions. For these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, one of those wonderfully glib statements of Scripture, but they are for a moment. These light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us, are working a far greater eternal weight of glory. Afflictions are turning to glory. Keith Green's trials turn to gold. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What do we see in a mirror? We see ourselves. With unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we see God's glory reflected in us. Jesus said, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. That time was the time to go to the cross. His surrender to his Father, to his death, was his glory. Because he showed, through his surrender to death, the perfection of God's will. The love displayed in his plan for us. Would not have happened if he hadn't done that. Just like people won't see it in us if we don't surrender. But God watches over it. Just like he sends out the rain and the sun and everything to, you know, give us all food and seed so we can do it again next year. He sends out his word and he says, I am watching over my word to perform it. I'm going to make sure it happens this way. This is the blueprint. It does work this way. When Israel hit the other side, you know, the chapter 15 opens up and they sang. Of course they sang. They sang and they danced and, you know, the Lord has triumphed victoriously. The horse and the rider is thrown into the sea. He says, the Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. And this is very important. Very important, because we look at the, you know, okay, we know the distant shore. We know that there's the end of the life is waiting for us, that we're going to get through this life. We're going to gather up rewards. We're going to, you know, try and be obedient and surrendered and let that bring glory into our lives as we show God's perfect will. And one day we're going to be standing there and we're going to be so happy and we're going to sing and dance. Sure, but there's something more important than that. Because God's going to sing and dance too. In Zephaniah 3, let's see. Zephaniah 3. Starting in verse 15, the Lord has taken away thy judgments, he has cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. Well, we look for that day. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Our God is going to be so happy. We think we're going to be happy. He's going to be happy when we're there. Why is this important? One more thing and then I'll close it. Nehemiah and Ezra leading the charge from Babylon back to Israel. finally getting ready to build the temple. There was a day came, and they realized, the law. Where is it? Get it. And so they got it, and they built a wood platform, and Ezra stood up and read, and a bunch of the men stood up with him, and they said they explained to the people, and they read with understanding what it meant. And the people, they listened to this, and they started wailing and crying, and they realized, you know, we've just been ignoring this stuff for so long, this is horrible. And it says that Nehemiah and Ezra told them, no, that's not the way to be. This is a day for rejoicing. This is a day to be happy. We've rediscovered the word of God. Don't cry. He said, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto a Lord, unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not about how happy we're going to be. It's how happy God's going to be. He put this whole thing in motion. He started it going. He's keeping it going. He's seeing it through. He's watching every last detail in every one of our lives to make sure no matter what it looks like to us, how difficult, how contrary, how painful, how perplexing, that it goes exactly the way it's supposed to bring the best result it can possibly bring. My personal conviction is that God is working on us simply as fast as our own persons will allow him to, because he wants us to have maximum reward, maximum glory. Daniel 12 says that those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who turn many to righteousness as the stars of heaven forever. I just believe God wants that for us so much. He is just looking for the rejoicing of when we're there, and that he can give us his rewards, and then everyone will receive praise from God. And all we have to do is trust that these things are true. Give ourselves wholly to them. Surrender to them. Let him do his work. Let's pray. Father, I just pray you do exactly that. Just do your work in our lives through whatever processes are needed, that you would not delay, that you would just bring us to as much fruitfulness as possible. Father, I would pray that you would cause your words to plant deep in our hearts, and that we'd be conformed to the image of your Son through them. And thank you for your word and for your loving kindness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you guys need prayer for anything, I'm sure you can find someone to pray for you. We'll be happy to. Good night.